I want to ask ourselves a question this evening. What is the Christian message? What is the gospel? What is it exactly? What does it amount to? Well, that's an easy question to ask, but there are many aspects and many facets to it, many things we could say. It is many things and yet the same thing. It is the essential message of God to mankind. The basics are unchanged, that man is a sinner, that he is facing judgment, that his life is incomplete, and that a savior, a substitute, has died in his place. And having put our faith in him, we can be born again. We know that. But there are many considerations. There are many arguments that surround that case. There are many ways in which we can support the gospel message, the proclamation of God that there is a savior from sin, that all need to repent and believe. As you can see, many titles, many headings could be suggested about what the gospel actually is. We can talk about the day of judgment, which is coming. We can talk about the various conditions and types of men. And indeed, you see throughout the scriptures how that Paul, for example, will speak differently to the Gentiles, to the Greeks, as he might to the Jews. He might reason from the scriptures and the patriarchs to the Jews, but he'll use different arguments to those who don't have that heritage and that background. But he will always come to the same point. He will accommodate. The scripture accommodates to different backgrounds and seeks to engage with the mode of thinking of the hearer so that there's a point of contact from which we might then direct them to the Savior. And there are appeals. There is the remonstration. There is the argument. There is the warning. And there is the seriousness which is conveyed through the preaching of the word. Throughout the Bible, the gospel is, of course, preached from beginning to end, announced there right in Genesis chapter 3, from start to finish. But there is, of course, an unchanging focus and a foundation and a heart. There's a dynamic. What is the power of the gospel? What is its essence? What is its essential message? Well, it's no secret, and I'm sure you know well, that at its heart, at its core and nucleus is Christ and Christ crucified. And that term, Christ crucified, is stated in a number of texts and in a number of ways. And I want to look at that with some surrounding verses this evening. But as we speak about these things, as ever, what is going to be your response to this message? I'm not going to look at the chapter or even the reading that we read in detail because it's so rich and wonderful. It would take us all evening. So powerful. And Paul really, you can see as he writes this letter, he has anticipated and dealt with a variety of responses. And perhaps yours is amongst them. You might regard it as foolish, as irrelevant, as not quite fitting with your preconceptions. Or you might be convicted and the Lord might do a work, and we pray for that. But the key thing about hearing the word of God is not to leave here with nothing, not to leave here no different to when you walked in, having gained no further insight and having had no benefit. That's always the purpose of God, is to have an effect, whether it is to be at last, sadly, for your final condemnation as an evidence brought up against you, that you were appealed to, that you were invited, that the argument and the invitation was pressed upon you, even though feebly by a human author and agent, nevertheless, you will be required to respond to that. And so I want to consider that point, Christ crucified. We'll look at just two summarizing responses to the gospel. And I'm mainly going to be looking around these verses, verse 22 of chapter 1, 1 Corinthians, and verse 23. Verse 22, the Greeks require a sign, and rather the Jews require a sign, and the Greeks seek after wisdom, but we preach Christ crucified. Well, we'll briefly consider the Greeks, the Jews rather, that comes first. So for all their religious experience, isn't it strange and ironic that the very scriptures from which the Christian gospel is preached and proclaimed were held precious by the Jews, were valued, were protected, preserved. It was through the Jews, through Abraham's descendants, according to the flesh, that the prophets and the writers of the scriptures came, and they were divinely overruled that the scriptures were kept, and they would recite them and know them. But despite their familiarity with them, by and large, they missed the point. They couldn't see its message and what a danger there is there. Perhaps we have heard the gospel often, the scriptures read many times, the parables and miracles of Christ expounded and explained. But for us, we're unmoved. To the Jews, it was a stumbling block. Their very existence, to be called a Jew, was because God called them out, because God called Abraham out, their very national identity. Yet despite that, as Paul says, it is a stumbling block. They require a sign. The scriptures were not enough for them. And so there's a danger there. They wanted proof. And this is a very common response. Prove to me. Give me a sign. Give me something absolutely definite that I can be convinced once for all that the things you're telling me are true. I need to have this clinched. I need to know unmistakably that this is the truth that I'm hearing before I commit myself to it. And really, that's a condition imposed. And what it amounts to is that they're saying it's your responsibility, speaking to us, believers, it's down to you to convince me. I have no responsibility in this. It's entirely on you. And if I don't believe, then, well, that's your fault. That's your problem. You have not succeeded in what you're trying to do. And really, that's just a transferring blame where it doesn't belong. We are all, each one of us, accountable. Prove to me that God exists. I demand it. It is my right. And that's a very common response, isn't it? How strange. Rather like the Jews who owed their very national existence to the scriptures, to the provision of the prophets, to the security, to the guidance and leading and overruling through centuries, yet they still wanted a sign. And what about us? We owe our very existence to him. As I get older, I'm more and more intrigued how it is that we literally exist. We live, we breathe, we're comfortable in our flesh, so we don't think about it often. What's so strange about that? It's a continuous consciousness. Have you thought about that? From the moment you're born, conceived, you have a continuous, I do, consciousness. Whether awaking or sleeping, there's a spark, there's a life, there's a dynamic, there's life preserving you. Different modes, different thoughts, different moods, different perceptions, different trials, yes. But throughout, life. And it's with us constantly, 24/7. So there it is. We owe our existence to him. But like the Jews, we still want to prove that he exists. But the proof is all around us. Every moment we breathe, every breath we take, every second that passes, everything our eye lands upon should reflect back to us the Creator God. The wonder of it. In fact, if you're a cynic and you want proof, then the more you investigate life, the more you probe for reality, then the more convincing is the case for God, because the deeper and more wondrous is the complexity and the order and the intrigue and the beauty of design and the reality of conscience. And you realize that you and I are more than our constituent parts, that there is a transcendent, all-pervading truth. And these things are all around us. And yet, and I'm as guilty of this as the next, we are very often very dull to these things. As you might point out a beautiful sunset to someone, and they give it a cursory glance, and they're not moved, and they're back on their phone or their book. That's what we're like. We don't stop and take it in. And, we'll be held accountable for those things. So the stance in our minds is that we're set and fixed and determined. So our default position before we're converted is, I will not believe. I do not believe, and I will not believe. And we might object to that, and you'll say, oh no, that's completely unfair. I'm undecided. That sounds unreasonable. I haven't really weighed up all the evidence. Give me time to think about these things and to make my mind up. But the reality is you have already rejected God. You haven't come to him. You haven't sought him. You're not exercised. So effectively, you're rejecting him. So the default position is, I don't believe these things. And to believe means to commit and to be persuaded and convinced and to then act on that. And until you do that, then you're like the Jews, really waiting for a sign, imagining that you have no responsibility whatsoever. But Jesus reproved this attitude in the Jews. And as we are represented until we come to Christ, if we're a type, if we're similar to those Jews who, despite all the overwhelming evidence, still demand more evidence, then we're like those Jews. And he reproved them. And he said this in Matthew 16:4, a wicked and adulterous generation seeketh after a sign, and there shall be no sign given unto it, but the sign of the prophet Jonas. And here this is telling in Matthew 16:4, and he left them and departed. Now that might just be, of course, part of the narrative to explain how that event concluded and the next began. But I believe it's significant. He left them and departed. I will leave you Jews seeking your sign. And you will be forever seeking a sign. You will spend your life seeking for proof. Or if not seeking, then imagining it's your right that someone will present it to you. Until they do, you will remain unconvinced. But here's the danger. The Lord might leave you and depart. Leave you in your hardness of heart. Leave you in your unbelief and depart from you. There he was, the Lamb of God, the Son of God, speaking face to face with those people, essentially making himself available to them. And they refused him to his face. Are you doing that? Will you do that? There is no other. There was the sign of the prophet Jonas, and he explained that in Matthew 12:38-41, how that the only sign he would give them was of how Jonah was in the belly of the whale 3 days and 3 nights, signifying that he would be in the grave 3 days and 3 nights. But he showed them no sign. He simply referred to that. You have the scriptures. The scriptures have told in a picture, in an allegory, that I must be buried and rise again. Look at that. That's a sign if you want one. That's the teaching of the scripture. And of course that would just be a typical example. It's the whole scripture gives teaching. We don't rely on that simple verse only. So they had the scriptures, and this taught of death and resurrection. Interesting that rather like the flood this morning, an event that people would scoff at, that the Lord Jesus singled out this event, which people again would most likely scoff at. What? A man lived in a fish for 3 days and 3 nights? You can't be serious. But Jesus perhaps purposefully chose that example as a real historical event. For is it not more wondrous that the Son of God should die and remain in the grave and rise again? Isn't that more amazing than that a man should be in a fish for 3 days and nights? Of course, by the miraculous help and provision of God. So this is a very strong reproof. So this demand, if it's your demand, is a cover. It's just a charade. It's a cover for your sinful and faithful heart. He called them an adulterous people. A wicked and adulterous generation seeketh after a sign. Now you won't like that if you're looking for evidence. You won't like that if you're demanding a sign, because you will think that the issue has been sidestepped. You haven't given me a sign. You haven't proved anything. And now you're calling me wicked and adulterous. Now you've bypassed the need of a sign, and the gospel has laid the finger on the issue. And that's because we by nature are wicked. That's the reality. We love sin. We're opposed to God. It's our nature. We need hardly prove it. You simply need to look at the history of your own life and those around you and our society and the history of the world and our inability to do anything about it and our propensity for wickedness. We kind of delight in it. We might have pangs of guilt, certainly. We might like to conform to society's norms, yes. But even those norms of society are being withdrawn now, aren't they? Society's expectations, communal standards are falling away. And even if people only sought to behave so that they wouldn't be reproved by their peers and contemporaries, at least it had that limiting effect on sin. But that's being withdrawn now. And what you're seeing is the vileness of the human heart coming out in our society. So that's what it is. And it's not me, it's the Lord Jesus Christ. You want a sign? You want proof? What does Christ say to you? That's wicked. And it's adulterous. Adulterous. Well, maybe some of them were adulterous literally, but probably meant mostly figuratively. What is adultery apart from disloyalty, hypocrisy, dishonesty, deceitfulness, double standards, pretense, all of those things? We like to dress it up, and the modern world likes to dress up perhaps literal adultery and some sort of love and romance and excuse it. But it's hideous. It's a disloyalty. It's an abandonment of commitment. And that's what the Lord is essentially saying to these people. You are adulterous to me. You have no loyalty whatsoever to the truth. You prefer your affairs, your illicit liaisons and relationships with the world and with sin. That's where your heart is. While you're pretending to be in a legitimate relationship, while you're outwardly a respectable citizen, inwardly, you've got disloyalty going on in your heart. You've got dreams for yourself. You've got lusts that you want to fulfill. Aren't those all in that term, in that reproof that the Lord Jesus said? And so they were not bound. They didn't want to be bound to anyone. Not to the scriptures. They wanted to be free to follow their lusts. Remember someone else perhaps who wanted a sign. Remember the rich man and Lazarus, and how that when it was too late, he cried out, "Father Abraham, send one from the dead to my brothers, that they might believe, that they might not come to this place of torment." And the Lord replied in the parable, and he said unto him, "If they hear not Moses and the prophets, neither will they be persuaded, though one rose from the dead." That surely would be the ultimate sign to the most hardened cynic. A man rose from the dead. That'll do it. That'll convince anybody. For a while it may, but it'll be superficial. Anyone would be overwhelmed and amazed and awestruck, let's be honest. And what a strange happening. But it won't change the heart, is what the scripture says. The provision of that sign is not what is necessary, but repentance and faith. But I've spent long enough on that. Let's look briefly at the next category. The Greeks seek after wisdom. Now the literal Greeks did, and the literal Jews wanted a sign. But these are representative people. This could be you, this could be me. They want wisdom. They want some deep and amazing philosophy to tickle their intellects. They want to show that they have great understanding and insight. Ah, the secret, I've discovered it. It wasn't easy. It took a great concentration of mind, much research, much weighing of facts and things and evidences. Ah, wisdom. I can take some pride in that because I have arrived at the truth through my understanding, through my great mind. And the simplicity of the gospel, what Paul was saying to them, offended them. What? I'm a sinner? Son of God died in my place and I'm guilty before God and he's paid the debt and all I have to do is believe? All I have to do is believe? I don't have to do anything. I can't contribute anything whatsoever. I find that offensive. That's been said to many a preacher. It's too simple, your gospel. And it's demeaning to believe such things. And I need to be convinced on every point. But you see, the gospel is not a philosophy. It's not a discussion. It's not a kind of compromise. Well, let's agree terms. You give me a few of your ideas, I'll offer you a few of mine, and we see if we can agree on some points. The gospel always is a declaration. This is the truth. This is the reality. You may not like it, but it's not going to be modified. And it's the best. It's God's best. It's the gift of God. And it's not a collection of man's ideas. Paul said later on in 2 Corinthians 4, verse 5, we preach not ourselves, but Christ Jesus, the Lord. We don't preach ourselves. This isn't something we dreamt up. Paul has said that and others in various other ways. This isn't like a committee of elders who pooled their wisdom over the years, over the centuries even. And that's what a lot of Eastern philosophy and other religion is. It's the thought of men distilled and written in a book and then presented. This is it. We've thought about this. This is the truth because we've arrived at it. We're wise. Plato, Aristotle, for example, and many others are respected. But when you examine their philosophies, you find they're so deficient, so heartless often, actually, so cruel, so many people excluded from their schemes. So we preach not ourselves, but Christ Jesus the Lord. And then he says, not in wisdom of words, that is of human words. So it is a declaration. So there's a slight difference here to the objection of the Jews. It's not so much that they want a sign, but they want intellectual evidence. They want to be convinced, and we might have great thoughts and great ideas. You see, this generation is rather like the Jews. We consider ourselves to be sophisticated. We've outgrown religion. Religion was for the weak-minded. Religion was, as Chairman Mao, I think, or one of the great communist leaders said, the opium of the masses. Religion, that's great, keeps the people pacified. Those simple people, they believe in something they can't see, and it keeps them in order. But we are better than that. We're higher than that. This is the age of rationalism. Don't patronize me with an old gospel from an old book. We know better. There is scorn. People scorn the gospel. They laugh at it. They deride it. Really behind it all is the fact that they want to protect their sins. Human wisdom has trumped God. God is dead, is the cry of some. We no longer need an imaginary deity, especially a moral one. Morality, that's also an outmoded view. Morality is fluid. Morality is to be decided by democratic process. What was wrong 100 years ago is right today. what you could be prosecuted and imprisoned for 100 years to go, you'll be prosecuted for and imprisoned for opposing it. And that's a reality, isn't it? We can think of so many examples. And so we're too wise, we're too proud for these things. And we don't want to admit that there is a moral God, a righteous God who made us and to whom we must give an account one day. Well, as time's moving on, I'll just leave it there. So much more could be said. But really, what I wanted to come to mainly was this simple text in verse 23. We preach Christ crucified. So we're not preaching wisdom of men. There is, of course, a wisdom of God which transcends the wisdom of men in this declaration and this explanation of God to man. We preach Christ crucified. The Christian message then, and this is the most wonderful thing I think, is not words. It's not an argument. It's a person. Have you ever thought about that? I'm perhaps sure, perhaps you have. We preach Christ crucified. What's your message? It's a person. It's not a collection of words. It's a person. Not just any person. It is the divine person. It is the Son of God. The Christian message is a person, essentially. Everything is summed up in him. In Christ is our yea and amen, and all wisdom and all truth. And he is the embodiment and full expression of the message of God. It's a wonderful thing, isn't it? Say it again. The Christian message is a person. That's what we preach. We preach him. We preach about him, but we preach him. He is presented to you. He is, if you will, introduced to you. Do you know your God? Have you ever faced the one that made you? Have you had an encounter with your designer? Have you spoken to and believed in the one who will judge the world? Is he real to you? And though we can't see him or feel him or touch him, the reality is if we will know him, we know him as much as we know one another, as much as we can touch and know one another. And we know him more, and we believe in him more, and he's more real to us, and we'll see him one day. So this sums up all we need to say. I'm not saying this is some revisionary gospel and we don't say need to say anything else, because there are so many subsidiary, so much truth. There is such a river of truth that flows out from the person of Christ, from the heart of the gospel. What is the heart and core of God's love to us? What is his message to mankind? There it is. It's Christ crucified. What is his expression of redemption to us? There it is, a man expiring on the cross. I spoke to a friend, someone I've tried to reason with over many years, actually of a Jewish background, and he couldn't get it. He said, he's a man on a cross. Many people were crucified. Could not grasp or understand what was happening there. Why this crucifixion, why this death was the death of deaths, the end of sin. That something happened there behind the veil, if you like, of our view and of our vision. When even the sun was darkened and veiled, something happened there in the darkness. Something happened there in those agonizing moments, hours on the cross. Redemption was achieved. Sins were forgiven. Souls were acquitted. So that as we preach and proclaim through every age, there is that power. It was the unlocking of the truth. He is salvation. When we are saved, we are considered as in Christ. And here it is in verse 30. But of him are ye in Christ, who of God is made unto us wisdom and righteousness and sanctification and redemption. So when you believe in him, you are in him. The person. You're not in his philosophy. You're not in his school. You're not signed up to the Christian church. You've not learned just theology, but you're in Christ. Rather like we were considering this morning, inside the ark, safe. And so the person of Christ, he takes our place. He lives the life that we could not live. He endures the penalty of sin that is ours. This is no Jewish fable. This is not just a great teacher, but this is God reconciling the world to those that will believe. This is God admitting sinners to paradise again in Christ. Now paradise is to come. Future glory is there. But we have it and know it. This is what the Christian message is. And you can see that the choices are, you're like the Jew, you want a sign, you want more evidence. You're like the Greeks. It's foolishness. It's foolishness. What are you talking about? Nonsense. How can I be in Christ? How can someone else die in my place? Absolute nonsense. Until you believe, until you experience it, until you commit yourself. And the truth won't go away. The world doesn't like it. The Bible hasn't gone away. The message is unchanged. And we offer him. When anyone preaches, they offer the person of Christ. So he's not just a great teacher, but this is God reconciling himself to sinners and reversing the curse. This death unlocked the power of God. That single event unlocked the power of God. It opened the reservoir, not the reservoir, the ocean of God's love to mankind, overflowing, cleansing, refreshing the waters of life. These seem extravagant terms, but they're all biblical. They're all scriptural, aren't they? This is what's said to us, but sometimes we don't hear it. It doesn't mean us. And so the ultimate confrontation with sin, that's what happened. There was a showdown, if you will. If that's not irreverent language, there was a face-off that Christ faced the penalty of death. He faced every accusation. He faced the weight of the guilt, and he bore it, and he dealt with it, and he didn't flinch from it. He faced the accusation of the devil, and he refuted him, and the devil fled, and there it is. And he bore our stroke. It was the death of death to those that believe. Well, as we begin to sum up, what about you, as I said at the beginning? Are you like the Jews? Do you still want your sign? Do you still want your proof? No, the problem with the sign is if you were shown an amazing sign, and what sign really would you want anyway? What are you expecting? What really do you want? Haven't you seen the sun and the moon and the stars? What do you want, an angel to appear before you and explain to you in simple words? That won't convince you. You'll be amazed. It won't change your heart. Think about Lazarus. When Lazarus was raised from the dead, did all the Jews believe? They wanted to kill him. There you have it. They wanted to kill him. Were they convinced? Not at all. Didn't you think, but they might say to one another, hey, this man is raised from the dead. Everybody knows he was in the grave. No, let's kill him. Such is the hardness of the heart. If you want a sign, you'll be given a sign, then you'll want another one. Then you want another one. No, just tell me a bit more. Now, I'm not convinced. You have all the signs, you have all the evidence, you have the scriptures. No delay. Come to him and believe in him. So who are you? What's your response? Are you just a spectator of Calvary, of the Christian message, of Christ crucified? Are you just a spectator? Someone standing in the distance, as I'm sure there were in those days when he was crucified, onlooking, what's going on over there? There's a big crowd. I'll find out, not that bothered. Walk away. Will your life be affected? Will you be changed at all? What do you see there? In your mind's eye, a man suffering on a tree, or God atoning for your sins reaching out. He reached down. He reached out. He did that for us. He took the initiative. As his arms were outstretched on the cross, aren't they outstretched to you as in invitation? Isn't he saying, here I am. You see nothing but a dying man. But like that Roman centurion, do you also say, surely this was the Son of God? How many more signs do you need? Have you not seen history? Have you not seen how Western society has been changed and blessed and purified and uplifted through the Christian message? Have you not seen countless people's lives inexplicably changed? So many evidences. He sees you. The Lord sees you. He sees you in the grip of your sin and of your darkness. He sees you and feels for you, breathing in the polluted air of this age, poisoning yourself, dying. He's not indifferent to that. He sees it. He sees the harm, and he cares about it. And he sees that this passing world is all your hope. Is that all you have? Is that all you have? Your wealth, how great it might be, your privilege, your experience, your family, many blessings passing by. Is that all you have? What's your currency? What's your passport into the next life? Well, it's slipping away, isn't it? He sees all of that, and he cares for you. Why did he come? Why was he crucified? Why does he appeal to one who has rejected his standards, but he pities you? He doesn't look on from a distance, from heaven. He doesn't send an emissary. He came himself for you. How will you respond to that? He came to release you from prison and to share eternal life with you. So I say again, the gospel is a person, a divine person, the dying but risen Son of God. Paul says, well, he says it here, first of all, in verse 24, but to them which are called, and then he comes back, both Jews and Greeks, Christ, the power of God and the wisdom of God. Are you a Jew? Not nationally, but a previous doubter? Are you a Greek, wanting endless discussion and evidence? Well, the gospel's for you. And Paul says this also in Romans 1:16. I am not ashamed of the gospel of Christ, for it is the power of God unto salvation to everyone that believeth, to the Jew first and to the Greeks. So you see, even those people come to Christ, and may you be among them. Well, let's pray. Heavenly Father, we thank thee for this unchanging gospel. We thank thee for the risen Savior. We thank thee that we can know him by faith. And though we might be babes at first, having little understanding, we know that he will lead us and feed us as a shepherd does his lambs, and guide us all the way home. Bless all who do not yet know thee. Bless us who know thee, that we might be more like thee. We ask it all in Jesus' name. Amen.